Tonight I want to build on something that we talked about a little bit this afternoon, but I'm going to do so from a different book of the New Testament. It's a very similar idea, but it's a practical application of the principles that we talked about for those of you who were here this morning when we were in the book of Colossians and talking about the preeminence of Christ and how our understanding of the preeminence of Christ would position us for biblical obedience and how His preeminence through the Word would empower us for that same obedience. Tonight we want to take a practical look at how this is done. And we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that probably most of us have studied and many of us have preached on. And I would hope that every time we pass through it, that we would be reminded of the practical instruction that we find here. Now, this really is the practice of Bible-believing Christianity. I preached a sermon once from this text called The Practice of Fundamentalism, because this is what fundamentalists are supposed to do. This is how they're supposed to live. This is how we change and grow. Now, if you've ever studied any of Jim Berg's books, you probably will recognize some of this. I can't take credit for anything that Jim Berg knows or teaches, but I will say that he's been in our church for 30 years. I get up and preach things I've learned from him, and he takes notes, and then he gets up and teaches, and I take notes. And so we truly have been able to encourage each other over the years. But this is a passage of Scripture that he has really analyzed and explained well in both of his books, Changed into His Image and Created for His Glory. But these verses right here, the first 11 verses of 2 Peter, are rich with instruction on practical Christian living and spiritual growth. Now, we'll not have time to analyze everything that they say, but we'll take a survey of them this evening and try to stop in plenty of time for Dr. Heller to come and be a blessing to us in the service immediately to follow. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us tonight to focus diligently on the lesson about diligent living that is given to us here in this portion of Scripture. I pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, that you would open our hearts to obedience, and that the Spirit of God would speak here through the Word to help us understand how we are to practice our Bible-believing fundamental faith in the Word of God, which reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me, I pray, to be clear and to be concise in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter was written to us to strengthen us in the face of trials. 2 Peter was written to us to strengthen us to stand against false teachers. Those two things are critical in the lives of all of us who are here this evening. For surely we will all face trials and we will all be bombarded by false teaching. And we minister to people who are bombarded by false teaching in this world today. The doctrines that are presented and articulated to us here in 2 Peter are those things which will strengthen us against the deceptions of false teaching. They will cause us to stand and to be able to respond lovingly and kindly with biblical authority against false teaching. And therefore, we're going to take a little look at the introduction to this book here of 2 Peter in these first 11 verses. This chapter tells us about the riches and the responsibilities of God's inexhaustible grace. We live in His grace. We appropriate that grace by faith. That faith which is produced in the heart that is willing to hear the Word of God. Indeed, by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, the grace is the gift. Indeed it is, for the word grace means gift. But the faith is also the gift. And the faith comes to us through the channel of the Word of God, which in itself is one of God's gifts. When we listen to the Word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we listen with a heart to obey to what the Word of God has to say, faith is the result. And with that faith, we appropriate that grace, and that grace changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's Christian growing. That's salvation and sanctification in a nutshell. Now, we saw this afternoon from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We just surveyed those verses in passing this afternoon while we were studying, or this morning while we were studying Colossians. But we saw this morning that the Bible not only gives us the instructions of how we are to change, but the Bible communicates to us the enablement or the power to change. It gives us everything that we need to know what's wrong with us, or rather what's right with the truth and what's wrong with us, and then how to change and how to grow after we change. Remember what we rehearsed? The Bible tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right and then how to stay right, because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, here's some instruction in righteousness tonight in these 11 verses. Here we find the answer to the question of what is the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. What is God's part and what is man's part? People give themselves a Charlie horse between the ears trying to answer those questions. Have you ever seen that happen to somebody? I mean, it's happened to me before when I've pondered some things of the Lord which are secret and belong only to Him. But the Lord tells us what we need to know about this here in these verses tonight. And there are three things that I want you to see in these verses that we've read together. The first, in verses 1 through 4, is the fact that we have special privileges in Christ. Christians have special privileges because of what Christ has done for them. The second thing is in verses 5 through 7, and that is we have specific responsibilities in Christ. Privileges and responsibilities. And the third thing in verses 8 through 11 is that we have spiritual assurance from Christ. Special privileges, specific responsibilities, and spiritual assurance. That's what these 11 verses are about. Now let's look at that first section, verses 1 through 4, just a little more closely. In that section, it tells us first that saving faith is given by God. It is the gift of God. And as we saw, it is given to us through the Word of God. So if a person sits around and says, well, God's never given me any faith, I have to say to you, are you reading the Bible? Are you reading it with a heart to obey? If any man will do his will, he shall know, by experience is what that means, the doctrine. You'll know, you'll understand, you'll be able to apply the truth of the Word of God in your life if you come with a willingness to do His will. That's what John 7:17 tells us. So, it says again, as we have seen in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's this man who is faithful, and he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. He's writing to the ones who have received this blessing. And when he says to them who have obtained the same kind of faith in Christ that we, the apostles, have, That's what he means. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He walked with Christ. He loved Christ. He was speaking out for Christ. He even, at times, attempted to rebuke Christ. His experience was illustrated for us in that great chapter where he made his great confession. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Christ had asked. "Some say you're Elias. Some say you're that prophet. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And as soon as he commended Peter for that faith in believing what the Bible, the Old Testament had said about the Messiah and recognizing that Jesus was he, Jesus then began to explain to him that he was going up to Jerusalem where he would be abused by the religious leaders, crucified and put to death. And out of his great love for Christ and his loyalty to Christ, Peter began to rebuke him and say, "This shall not so be unto thee, Lord." In other words, "I'll see to it." And he tried to. At the arrest of Christ, he pulled out a sword and cut off the ear of the servant named Malchus. I don't think he was aiming with that surgical precision. I think he was trying to kill the man. The Lord responded to Peter's attempt to defend the Lord from this imminent death that was coming when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." In one paragraph, we hear a commendation of his faith and then a rebuke that he was doing the work of the devil to hinder the crucifixion, which would be followed by the resurrection. There's instruction in that for you and me, that we can have one statement that brings great honor and glory to the Lord and follow that with a statement which dishonors the truth of the Bible. We have to measure and check everything that we say in light of its compliance and conformity to the Word of the living God. The Lord Jesus corrected him. Peter was always the one. Listen, he was the first out of the boat to walk on the water. And then he sank. I read a commentator one time who said, "The Lord let him walk enough to build his own faith and let him sink enough to keep him humble." His walking rebuked the others, and his sinking rebuked himself, you see. The Lord was so careful in his discipleship of Peter, and now he writes to these and says, "To all of you who have obtained the same faith in Christ that we have." What would Peter say later about the Scriptures, about Peter's, or rather about Paul's writings, and about how holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along like a boat whose sail is moved by the wind? He said, we were with him in the mount, he says. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, his eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, where Moses and Elijah met with them to talk about the cross, and he heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." After remembering that incident, then Peter says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." We hold in our hands a more certifiable, verifiable, defendable, believable account than an eyewitness experience. That's what Peter said. A more sure word of prophecy. And that more sure word of prophecy, the word of God, will produce in us the same kind of faith in Christ that Peter and the other apostles had. Like precious faith with us, the apostles, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. By having that imputed righteousness which comes to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Saving faith is given by God. And saving faith is growing toward God. Verse 2 says, grace and peace. And that's talking about a subjective experience. The subjective experience of what grace produces in the heart, which is peace. This subjective experience be multiplied unto you through this objective reality of increasing knowledge. He draws you to this subjective peace and he disciples you by objective peace. Full knowledge embraced, believed, that discernment which comes from knowing and understanding the Word of God, which helps us to move more and more. And how does it come? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we know more about God from the Word, as we experience more of Christ through the Word, that produces these beginnings of maturity in our lives as we grow toward God. Saving faith is also grounded in God. It's given by God, it's growing toward God, and it's grounded in God. And those two verses that we quoted both last night and again this morning are right here in verses 3 and 4. In these two verses, we find what we call the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scripture. In other words, that the Bible gives us everything we need to do God's will for our lives. It's all in the Word of God, according as His divine power, the divine power of God through Jesus Christ, comes to us through, or rather, all things that pertain unto life and godliness come through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Salvation and sanctification both come to us through the knowledge of the one who has called us to glory and virtue, who is Jesus Christ. And that's why He's given unto us, He says in verse 4, these exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises, the things that we learn in this book, we can be partakers of the divine nature. We can actually become more and more like Christ until we see Him and are actually like Him when we see Him as He is, according to the Apostle John. That we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What those two verses teach us are that first we are enabled by His power, both in sanctification or salvation, that's life, and sanctification, that's godliness. So getting saved and growing after we're saved, both come to us in the same way. By faith, or by grace, through faith, produced by the Word in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ. And the more we know God, the more we know Christ, the more we know Him, not just about Him, but the more we know Him, the more we grow, and the more we change to become like Him. We are enabled by the power of His Word, and therefore, we can be encouraged by His promises. The purpose of these promises is to produce that result in our lives. God gave us His Word so that we can know what He wants us to know in order to do what He wants us to do until we become what He wants us to be. And His Word communicates those truths. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We don't have to live in corruption, even though we live in the midst of corruption. We don't have to be controlled by our lusts. You ask the average Christian where sin comes from, and the first thing they'll say is the devil. But James tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Trapped with bait is what that word enticed mean. Sin and lust, when it's embraced, produces sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's how it happens. Our lusts that war in our members draw us away from God and cause us to seek the enjoyment of corruption, the pleasure of sin for a season. But we don't have to live in that. We can be free of it because we have indeed been rescued from that corruption that is in the world through lust. So saving faith is given by God, we see in verse 1. It's growing toward God, we see in verse 2. And it's grounded in God through His Word in verses 3 and 4. This morning we talked about the fact that the power to obey the command is inherent in the command. God, by His Word, speaks out His authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, He said. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Lo, I am with you. How? By His Word, by His Spirit, which illuminates His Word. The Holy Spirit gives us the understanding of the Word which He inspired through the men that He chose to write it down. Special privileges in Christ. But then we also have specific responsibilities in Christ. Verses 5 through 7 are extremely important and therefore should be looked at very closely. I want to point out just a few things to you. if we were all Greek-speaking people, which we are not, I don't think anyone is, we would immediately notice a couple of things. The first is that the phrase, in addition to these promises that bring us this grace, we are to be diligent in a series of things. The phrase, giving all diligence, applies or attaches to every phrase that follows. Giving all diligence, faith. Giving all diligence, virtue. Giving all diligence, knowledge. So giving all diligence applies to every phrase that follows. And also, I would say to you, that every single one of these things, nouns, that are listed here, are preceded by the definite article. That means, giving all diligence, add to the faith, the virtue. And add to the virtue, the knowledge. And add to the knowledge, the temperance. And to the temperance, the patience. And to the patience, the godliness, and so on. What's the idea? A specific faith, a specific virtue, a specific knowledge. Biblical virtue, biblical knowledge, biblical diligence. In other words, each of these qualities is described in the teaching of the Bible. So we don't pick these out and put them in the circumstance of our own imagination and try to think what they are. The faith is the faith once delivered to the saints. And that does not mean once upon a time. It means once and for all. The faith that we find in the Bible. So, by being diligent to exercise your faith, the result will be the virtue. Virtue is the product of diligently exercised faith. That's the sequence. When you exercise with diligence the faith that is produced by the Word, the virtue to which we are called in verse 3 will be the result. There's no other way to get virtue like this. Now, what is virtue? Just like in verse 3, the word virtue in verse 5 means moral courage. Moral courage. The exercised faith produces the necessary will to do right. So, when you come with a predisposition to obey, you get the belief that will give you a greater predisposition to obey. The moral courage to do what the Bible says. Sometimes people are too timid to take the first step of faith. And until they take that first step of faith, they don't get over their timidity. But when they exercise the first step of faith, they get more courage for the next step of faith. And when they exercise that step of faith, they get more courage for the next step of faith even still. So, you start by exercising the faith that you receive from the Word of God and doing it diligently, and the result is biblical virtue, the moral courage that is necessary. And when you live in that moral courage, when you give all diligence to the virtue, that will add to it knowledge. And the word knowledge here refers to the experiential understanding which we call discernment. When you exercise your faith, it produces virtue. When you exercise your virtue, that produces discernment. And there is a great dearth of discernment in Christianity today. One of the core values of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International is balanced biblical discernment. Sometimes you can't reason with people today because they have no discernment. And you give them a biblical truth that is based on biblical virtue, which is rooted in the Word of God, and they will dismiss it as, that's what you think. That's your opinion. I disagree. That's your interpretation. I preached a Bible conference message one time in which I made a statement that a person disagreed with who was a professor at another secular university. And he wrote me an email and said, you shouldn't make a statement like that in front of 5,000 people unless you can back it up. And I thought, I appreciate the challenge. And so I wrote to him and I gave him my basis for it. And he wrote back, in essence, and saying, that's your interpretation. And I said, no, that is the interpretation of what the Bible says according to the science of hermeneutics. And he wrote back basically and says, what do you mean? And I said, the principles, the scientific principles of biblical interpretation lead you to this conclusion and no other. And he wrote back and said, to call biblical interpretation a science is lunacy. And I thought, this guy wants me to give him a seminary education in an email. It most certainly is a science. It follows set principles of grammatical, historical definitions of words in their context. And you can know what the words mean, and you can know what the sentences mean, and therefore you can know what the sentences and the words in the Bible mean. And you figure that out and you're honest about it. And he writes back basically and says everybody has his own interpretation. I felt sorry for the guy. And at some point, of course, the conversation broke down because we had no common vocabulary with which to communicate. And so I just appealed to him and said, basically, this is what the Bible says, and we left it at that. But you run into that constantly today. You'll run into it with other people in the ministry. You'll even run into it with people who claim to be Bible believers. They impose their subjective lens on God's revealed word. This is what it means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God. And His Spirit will reveal it to us. And it's our responsibility to seek that and discern what it is. You have responsibilities, but not merely for human effort. We're to be diligent to fulfill these responsibilities in these two aspects of human capacity. Knowledge, or rather, virtue and knowledge. The human capacity for virtue is produced by God as our faith is exercised. And our human capacity for biblical discernment is produced by our diligent exercise of virtue. Faith, virtue, knowledge, or discernment. Then, when you exercise with diligence that discernment, it introduces your ability to respond rightly in three dimensions of human contact. The first one is an inward responsibility. What takes place inside of you? Well, the first is temperance, and then patience, and then godliness. Temperance refers to the self-control of the soul. Temperance refers to the inner power to control your desires and your cravings. And that temperance, that self-discipline of the soul, is the fruit of the experiential knowledge which grows out of the virtue, which grows out of the exercise of your faith. Follow the sequence. Be diligent in your faith, and it'll produce virtue. Be diligent in your virtue, it'll produce discernment. Be diligent in your discernment, and it will produce temperance, the ability to rule your spirit and to control the cravings of your heart and soul. That inward responsibility is followed by an outward responsibility in our relationships with others. Once we have learned to control ourselves, we can then begin to express patience in our relationship with others. Has anyone ever exasperated you to the point where you just got yourself out of control? And then you wanted to blame them for it? It's not their fault. If you lose control of yourself, it's because you have failed to live in the knowledge which grows out of exercised virtue, which grows out of exercised faith. So whenever you lack temperance, you need to back up and see where you went wrong. Because temperance is the fruit of the one that precedes it. And patience is the fruit of that temperance. It's the inner power of endurance that's developed by self-control. Steadfastly, unflinchingly, bearing up under a load or a burden. That's what it means. Not giving up. Not giving in. Doing right when it's hard to do right. When it's impossible to do right in human strength. And when you exercise with diligence the patience that God produces in you, the result is godliness. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And godliness is the result of patience, which is the result of temperance, which is the result of knowledge, which is the result of virtue, which is the result of faith. Do you see it? Now, I just want to teach you how to read this so that you can study this, think about it, and make it your own. We need to be reminded regularly of this process, and we need to live in it. And godliness is the reverence that seeks to please God in all things. It's the desire for a right relationship with both God and man. And that is the result of the saturation of the human heart and mind with the Word of God. When the Sadducees had been put to silence and a Pharisee came to the Lord, thinking he would trap him in his words, he said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Thinking, whatever he says, I've got him. There's 613 commands. He picks one, I got 612 to hold against him. Which is a great command in the law? And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." That's like we would say Genesis to Revelation. The law, the prophets, all the Bible. Everything in the Bible is like a door that swings open on the hinges of a right relationship with God and a right relationship with man. And everything in the Bible is about that. It's the story of how to have a right relationship with God. The story of how to have a right relationship with man. Records of people who got it right and several people who got it wrong. And it's a whole lot of instruction and help in those two. And how do we get to the place where we have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with man? If I were to say to you tonight, would you like to live in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Most, if not all of you, have those verses memorized. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. You love those verses, don't you? I do. Wouldn't we like to live there? Sure. How do you get there? How do you get to living in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? You have to go through Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Then thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the eyes of God and man. Those two relationships. And those relationships there, when they're gotten right, express godliness. We are like Him. And that, of course, brings us to the exercise which produces brotherly kindness, a right relationship with Christians. It also produces charity, which is a right relationship with the lost. You see? So we have a right relationship with our brethren, a right relationship with others, one of fellowship with Christians, one of evangelism for the lost. We're doing what God wants us to do in the world with all around us because it's the fruit of godliness, which of course grows out of patience, which grows out of temperance, which grows out of knowledge, which grows out of virtue, which grows out of faith. You can't pick one or more as though you were selecting from a menu. You got to start where it starts and grow through the process until you get to the end result of truly having agape love for those around you like God does and true brotherly kindness to others. Now, we'll not have time to develop these last few verses, but let me tell you in essence what they say. When you and I give all diligence, that phrase, giving all diligence, is the same word as the word study to show thyself approved unto God. It means work at it. Do your homework. Get ready for your exams. Because life will certainly bring them to you. And when that is true in your life, you'll have the marks of faith in your life. Your assurance will come from them. Do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven when you die? My friend, if you're not growing, you can't really have assurance. You see? If you go back to something that happened a long time ago and you have nothing to say about what's happening now, you ought to be concerned about that. 1 John gives us 5 evidences of salvation, and one of them is the fact that you love God, and another one is the fact that you love other people. And you ought not to say, "Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 12. Great, that's when it happened. I want to know how you know it. Well, I'm loving God more every day. and I'm loving others more every day. Oh, okay, I'll take that. You see, if it's based on that from when you were 12. Assurance comes from them and accountability flows from them, and the marks of God's grace are confirmed in you. It's going to be settling your calling and election. Whatever election is, it's in the Bible. Boy, that's a terrible thing to bring up at the end of a message, isn't it? Okay? But I'll tell you this. Whatever that thing called election is, at least one of the reasons it was given was to help those of us who have realized we're saved to rest confidently in the fact that it was God's work. Amen. To try to apply it to the lost is folly, but to apply it to Christians is helpful. Amen. How do we get in on this? Isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? Thank the Lord for it. And you'll be supplied with a home in heaven. That doesn't mean if you get all these right, you'll get to go to heaven. It means you'll have absolute confidence, abundantly so, that that's where you're going. And that will stabilize you until you get there. God bless you.